First John chapter 2, please. You do know by being here, you'll probably miss the debates, right? For most of them. First John in chapter 2, hope to just make a few comments on the rest of chapter 2. I'd really like to cover as much of chapter 3 as we could tonight. But 3 is a difficult chapter, so we might go a little bit ploddingly through that one and take our time once we hit the first few verses of chapter 3. Okay, 1 John 2:18, we hit a couple weeks ago, towards the end of our time. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time, literally the last hour. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Now, the last time, or last hour, this was said 2,000 years ago, you realize. So it's not referring to just the immediate time before the end of all things, but it's referring to the last age up to the time of the manifestation of Antichrist and the beast and the culmination of that age and the return of Jesus Christ to earth to set up his righteous kingdom. So that's what's meant by the last hour or the last age. Of course, we are much farther progressed towards the end than when John wrote these things. And literally it does feel like we're in the last hour or hours. And John indicates one sign of that is the presence of many antichrists, many false teachers. Now, we're familiar with the term antichrist. Mentioned this last time. We know there's a man coming that is also referred to as the beast. In fact, in Revelation 13, there are two individuals referred to as beasts. One is more prominent, usually, in our thinking. There's the beast out of the sea. Revelation 13, verses 5 through 8 is described. And he is a great political leader, evidently someone with tremendous sway over the masses, probably a lot of charisma, personal magnetism, and he will rise to a great authority in what attempts to be a one-world government, a political leader. He's the one also referred to as the man of sin by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, and Daniel's little horn in Daniel chapter 8. But there's another one referred to as beast in Revelation 13, and he's called the beast out of the earth. Now, the sea, by the way, in the Bible often is a reference to the Gentiles, those that come out of the sea metaphorically. I won't say dogmatically that that's what's meant here, but it appears that way. The beast out of the earth in Revelation 13 is a religious leader who's also known as the false prophet, and he commands all people to worship the other beast, sets up an image of him in the Holy of Holies. Now, I think that is the one that John actually refers to as Antichrist, the great religious leader, whereas usually we apply that term to the great political leader. I believe it's a reference to the religious leader because only John actually uses that term. And he uses it in 1 John, 2 John. It's only a few times, and it refers to those who, again, are against Christ, but also stand in the stead of Christ, try to take his place. And it's a spiritual deception that's indicated here. It's a spiritual deception. So I believe the term Antichrist technically refers to the beast out of the earth, the false prophet, the great religious leader. But, you know, that's not even John's concern in this epistle. He's not even really concerned with that one individual so much, not here anyway. In Revelation he will be. He's concerned about many antichrists, the prevalence of many false teachers taking the place of Christ making great claims and spiritually deceiving many. And some of these had actually attempted to influence the believers to whom John writes. They had made inroads in the assembly or assemblies that John is targeting with his writings here. At least they had made the effort, and John was very, very concerned that these little dear ones not be seduced, not be deceived. And so that's a big part of why he writes this epistle, to protect them against false teaching. But these many antichrists are just kind of smaller versions of the great antichrist himself, and they prepare the way, they're paving the way in terms of bringing deception in. And these antichrists that John is concerned with in this epistle, they're especially characterized by denying the core doctrines of the faith. In particular, the person of Jesus Christ, who he is. They deny the incarnation. They deny the deity of Christ. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. Back when I was a new believer in the 1980s, there was a guy named Benjamin Krem, a very dignified, sophisticated Englishman, who said he was going to introduce personally the new Christ, Lord Maitreya, is supposed to be the new leader of the New Age movement, and when Maitreya appeared, he would be exalted by all as the true Christ, and he would be flanked by Jesus of Nazareth and by Buddha, I think, was the other one. Now, that never happened, obviously, and nobody hears of Benjamin Krem anymore, but just one of many antichrists. And again, John points out that they are especially characterized by denial of Jesus as the Christ. And that term Christ is a title full of meaning as far as John is concerned. This Christ, the true Christ, is not an impersonal force. It is a person. It's Greek for Messiah or anointed one. And the Christ is the one who came to die for our sins on the cross. It was foreordained that he would, and he is the one who gives to everyone that believes eternal life, and he is the Son of God, deity himself, the eternal God incarnate in human flesh. So all that is incorporated in this term Christ. Jesus is that one, Jesus of Nazareth and no other. Now, if you look with me back at Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 16, those disciples that pegged that correctly got high praise from Jesus of Nazareth. His identity is of key importance to us, absolute. Matthew 16 and verse 17. Well, actually, I'm sorry, back a couple of verses. Matthew 16, verse 15, Jesus had asked the disciples in the coast of Caesarea Philippi who people were saying that he, the Son of Man, was. And verse 15, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the Greek, it is literally the Son of the God, the Living One. It's very emphatic. And Jesus' response to that, verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So this is a tremendous confession that is core to the Christian faith as to who Jesus is and who Christ is. Absolutely essential to our faith. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would now no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. They were not truly sourced in the truth in the apostolic circle. Verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, here John says they have an unction. It's a word we don't use very often these days. If you're reading in the New King James, it probably says anointing. That's what an unction is, and that anointing is a person. It is the Spirit of God. Jesus said, in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61, it's a messianic prophecy, in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2, it's the Messiah speaking, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me and hath anointed me to preach the gospel." And Jesus, when he appears in his home synagogue in Nazareth, he stands up to read, as is still today the tradition of the Jews to read from the law and the prophets every Sabbath day in the synagogues. And he read the portion, the reading from the prophets that day. And whether he chose it directly or it was divinely ordained in advance, he read from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me and hath anointed me to preach the gospel, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives," etc. And he applied that to himself personally. He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now look with me, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So, Jesus Christ was anointed in fulfillment of the prophets, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And, in fact, Messiah means anointed one. And Christos, the Greek word for Messiah, means the same, anointed one. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 21, "Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." So even as Christ himself was anointed with the Spirit of God, believers are likewise anointed, and our anointing is the Spirit of God. We're anointed to be priests, you could say, the priesthood of the individual believer in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And we're anointed also to be royalty, kings here on the earth. Revelation 1, verse 6. Revelation 1, verse 6. Now, John says here, "You have an anointing," which is the Spirit of God, "and you know all things." Now look with me, please, at John 14. Certainly, John is not saying here that these folks are omniscient. He's not saying that. He couldn't be saying that. They're not omniscient, but they have the omniscient one as their unction, their anointing. John 14 and verse 16, John 14, verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you." And then down in verse 26, "But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you." Now that's a personal promise to the apostles themselves, but also a promise that has application to us in terms of the indwelling Spirit who gives us the mind of Christ. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, "He that hath the mind of Christ judgeth all things." So, these folks do not have all knowledge, they're not omniscient, but they have the one who has all knowledge. They have the omniscient one, and he is the believer's true teacher. He is our one, true, infallible teacher. I believe John also could be commending these folks in terms of their maturity. I believe he could be saying they stand out among assemblies. They have a very strong foundation. They have maturity in these things. If you could look with me at Hebrews chapter 5, unlike the believers that were written to in Hebrews, who are reproved for their lack of knowledge, Hebrews 5 and verse 12. Hebrews 5 and verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So, they have the Holy Spirit as their teacher, their unction, their anointing. So they have the capacity to enter into the knowledge of all things. They have the one infallible teacher of truth. And I believe John may be commending these folks for a certain level of maturity in terms of doctrinal mastery. They've come into some understanding. They've had a good foundation laid. But we'll leave that for right now and move on a little, because John does come back to that. 1 John 2:21. 1 John 2:21. He says, I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So here, this is just about perhaps the strongest statement in 1 John as to John's confidence in the spiritual state of these believers. Far from 1 John being tests of life, second guessing as to who's saved and who's not, John has very strong confirmation of the spiritual status of these folks, very confident of their state. The context here, remember, is these core truths of the Christian faith. Okay? 1 John 2:22, he says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Again, one of John's prime purposes is to warn these folks of the seducers, the antichrists. And they're out there, and they are characterized, again, by this denial. They deny that Jesus is the Christ. John tells them that's an outright lie. That is characteristic of Antichrist. And when they deny the Son, he makes it clear they are denying the Father as well. You cannot have one without the other. These two go together. They're a package deal, you could say. You cannot deny the Son without denying the Father, and vice versa. Verse 24, let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. All right, so again, John says he has not written to these folks because they don't know the truth. He says, you know all things. You have an unction, the Holy Spirit, which is given to you. And the context is those core doctrines of the faith. So he's saying to them here, you don't need some new guy to come along and give you a revised version, remedial teaching, or some progressive new advanced form of the truth. You've got a handle on the truth. These core truths of the Bible, what you need to do is continue in what you've got. So now in verse 24, he says, let that therefore abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you shall continue in the Father and in the Son. Now, these three words in English are all one word in Greek. The Greek word meno, which is the word translated abide. John 15, where Jesus says, abide in the vine, I am the vine, ye are the branches, he that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. That's that word meno. Now, what this epistle is especially about is abiding in Christ. That is one of the key truths that weaves in and out of this epistle like a thread in a tapestry that keeps emerging and then it submerges again and then it comes back up again. John here is saying, let that therefore abide in you which ye heard from the beginning, those core Christian truths of your foundation that have been well laid. You need to continue on in those, and abiding in Christ absolutely depends on that. Okay? This is a strong statement in 1 John that our fellowship, our abiding in Christ depends absolutely on maintaining sound doctrine. Now, in New Tribes Mission, we often go over what we call our core values. We have visits from the executive. It used to be called the Executive Committee. Now it's called something else. What is it, hon? The Executive... what?
Board.
The Executive Board, I guess. But we have visits from these guys, and they often review us on the core values of the mission. Like, the Word of God is our one infallible source for faith and doctrine. That's one of the core values. And these core values are the rock-solid undergirding type truths that we depend on, that we consider non-negotiables. We are not going to budge on those. And that's what John is talking about here. When he says our abiding absolutely depends on maintaining sound doctrine, I don't think he's talking about disagreements over whether there's seven dispensations or six or eight or six and a half. And he's talking about the identity of Jesus as the Christ, salvation by grace alone through faith alone, the deity of Christ, these non-negotiables we cannot budge on. And it says your abiding actually depends on that. Okay, so continue on in those things which ye heard from the beginning of the true Christian teaching. Now, Jesus walked with them the time of the incarnation, the cross, the resurrection, Pentecost, and the early growth of the Jerusalem and later the Antioch church. That's the beginning he's talking about, I believe. Now, abiding, very important to this epistle, very important to John. Abiding really is not any mystical thing, as in difficult to put our finger on or define. I think it's just living in sustained enjoyment of fellowship. With Christ. Walking in trusting dependence, trusting in His life, bearing fruit into Christ's likeness, enjoying the experience of eternal life. No unconfessed sin in my life. Keeping short accounts, you could say. And Christ's life is then expressed through me to the glory of God. And that's where I will find fullness of joy, as John says in the beginning of the epistle. Just living in sustained enjoyment of fellowship with Christ, trusting in his life, living in a dependent relationship, bearing fruit in dependence on him, no unconfessed sin causing a barrier between me and the Lord, his life expressed through me. Now, abiding is something we choose. It depends on choice. It's the dependent life of the disciple. We choose it, but I don't think the Lord wants us to think of it as an optional extra. We should consider it a non-option. Non-option. No, non-optional. As not an optional thing, but as something that's mandated. This is something we should say is par for the course. This should be the normal Christian life, to walk in fellowship with him, walking in the truth. In verse 25, he says, "And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life." Now we know certainly the promises of eternal life. John 3:16, "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And there are many of them in the Gospel of John. But look with me, please, at John chapter 10 for a moment. John chapter 10. Is it really 7:34 already? Oh. John chapter 10. And verse 10, "The thief cometh not," Jesus says, "but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." I believe it's part of the promise concerning eternal life. Not just that we receive it, but that we experience and enjoy it in this present life. I believe that is very much intended by God. The promise of eternal life. This is the promise wherewith he hath promised us. Notice John says us. He includes himself in this group. And certainly John has eternal life as a present possession. And what is 1 John about? Enjoying eternal life. The full experience of eternal life here and now. Look with me, please, at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I think we may have looked here before together. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now let me ask you, and you may remember me asking you earlier, some time ago, when Paul wrote this epistle to Timothy, do you suppose Timothy was saved? Yeah, I would think so. Already a possessor of eternal life, right? 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Actually, in verse 11, he says, "But thou, O man of God," I guess that removes all doubt, "but thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Verse 12, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, O Timothy, man of God." Now, he can't mean here, "Timothy, you better watch it. You're going to miss the offer. You better receive eternal life, Timothy," because he's already got that. He's already a man of God. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness." So, why on earth would Paul write an epistle, 6 chapters, to an unsaved man? It's a waste of time. He's not going to understand it. Now, Timothy was raised up in the godly parentage of Eunice and Lois, and he was a man of God. But he's still told to lay hold of eternal life. Certainly it means the full enjoyment and experience of eternal life. Look with me, please, at Galatians 6, verse 8. Galatians 6, verse 8. Galatians 6, verse 8, "For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." Now, eternal life is a gift. It's not a reward for living consistently, sowing to the Spirit over the flesh. It's one-time choice, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Paul is talking to believers, telling them, reaping the fullness of eternal life, the full enjoyment, the full benefit, the full reward of eternal life. Now, what is that then? And that is what Jesus was all about in John 15, the vine and the branches. He said, I say these things unto you, that my joy might remain with you and your joy might be full. John 15, verse 11. John 15, verse 11. So what is this full enjoyment of eternal life? A writer named Michael Eaton described it this way: the daily experience of entering into a life that comes from God. It is the working of the Holy Spirit springing up, as in John 4, verse 14, Jesus' words to the woman at the well, Holy Spirit springing up within us. It is a liveliness daily experienced by heeding the words of Jesus. The life of God burns within us. Eternal life is being lively people with the liveliness that comes not from temperament or physical health, but from God. It is promised to us, and it will come to us in experience if we are leaning on the same Jesus who saved us at the beginning. The daily experience of entering into a life that comes from God. So that's what we mean by this enjoyment of eternal life, and I believe that's what John is especially after in this epistle. Now, 1 John 2, verse 26. I don't know why I even say those things at the beginning. We're just going to spend a few minutes here, and then I just end up looking foolish later. Spend the whole hour on it. 1 John 2, verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Okay, this is one of about six purpose statements John gives in this epistle. He has manifold purposes in this epistle. Later on, he'll say, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Okay, so several purpose statements. This is one, to prepare them to combat and not to be seduced by false doctrine. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you, referring to the deceivers, the Antichrist, verse 27. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So, similar to what he said in verse 20, you have an unction, an anointing, the Holy Spirit, the one who promised to bring us into all truth, teach us all things. He is the one infallible teacher. And he says, and because of that, you have no need that any man teach you. Now again, he cannot be saying we don't need teachers in the church. Otherwise, let's go put on the coffee, make the popcorn, and watch the debates. What are we doing here? Why are you listening to me? But no, that would contradict Scripture elsewhere. Like Colossians 1, 27, where Paul says, warning every man, teaching every man. And Ephesians 4, verse 12 through 16, where he says, God has given certain gifted men to the church, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, for the edification of the assembly, for the preparing of the ministry, for the ministry, okay, for the edifying of the body. So we need teachers in the church. Again, he's speaking to this assembly, and it's in the context of these false teachers, these seducers, antichrists. And what he's saying is you don't need some guy to come along, some flashy guy with a lot of charisma and sway, to teach you some new wrinkle that you haven't heard before, some advanced progressive form of the truth, some flashy thing that's going to revise what you know. You don't need that. You're grounded in the truth. You need to just continue on with what you already know. You've got the one infallible teacher, the one who knows all things. So you don't need that. And any teacher, by the way, in the church who's worth his salt at all will be a teacher who depends absolutely on the Holy Spirit for the words he'll present to the assembly and for the means of articulating them and for the spiritual impact they will have. If he's not getting his ministry from the Holy Spirit, then kick him out. But nicely, graciously. Okay, so that's, I think, what John is saying here. Holy Spirit is our true teacher. This assembly or assemblies are well equipped with a strong foundation, a good foundation in the truth. They need to continue on. All right, verse 28. Now, let me tell you, if you don't know, that chapter divisions in the Bible are not inspired. The verse divisions, not inspired. Chapter divisions were given in 1227 A.D. by a man named Stephen Langton. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He's one of the best friends of Pope Innocent III, who's responsible for the Inquisition. That's who gave us the chapter divisions. I'm not saying he did a horrible job, but they're not inspired. And sometimes I am so brash as to say I think they might be wrongly placed. And this is one case. 1 John 2:28, I think, is the real chapter beginning here. It's the beginning of a new section. And I didn't come up with that on my own. I got it from other teachers of the Word, but after looking at it myself, I agree with them. I think the new section begins here. 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, he says, abide in him. And now signifies a change of direction, change of thought, a shift. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, little children, again, it's literally little born ones. This is John's favorite title for them, his favorite mode of address. And it does not indicate any doubt as to their spiritual state. Little born ones. He says, and now, little born ones, and remember, talking to believers, he has told them we're in the last hour. Eternity, he's indicated, is closing in on us. And this was 2,000 years ago, even more so today. He warns them about loving the world. Don't be sidetracked. Don't be waylaid by this world system, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Don't be seduced. Don't be deceived by these antichrists. Says, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. You have a chance, little born ones, to impact eternity. So you better get out there and do it. And don't be waylaid by these distractions, these seducers. And so now he's indicating they should redeem the time, especially by abiding. That is his great exhortation to them here. Abide in him. Which means walk consistently in the closest fellowship. This is of utmost importance. In view of this, that John tells us he is coming back. And sooner, the farther we go on in our Christian experience, the sooner it will happen. And when he returns, we'll see him face to face. And that experience should be absolutely wonderful. That experience should be absolutely amazing. But that experience has the potential for being extremely unpleasant, says John. It has that potential for some. So he says, and now little children, little born ones, abide in him, that when he shall appear, and he will, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Some believers will be ashamed at his coming. Can you think about that for a minute? How the return of the Lord Jesus and seeing him face to face would be something that a true child of God would actually shrink from in dread. That he would actually dread that. Well, that is what John is suggesting here. In light of this, this word appear that John uses is a very key word to this section. It's found 6 times in the next several verses. It's also translated manifest. So sometimes we'll see it as appear, sometimes manifest. And it simply means to make known, to make physically evident, fully, clearly visible.
With the rapture or with the kingdom?
Well, Christ will make his appearance in 2 phases. First, the rapture, yes, and that's when we see him face to face. But then he's manifested before all creation in the second coming. Mm-hmm. 2 different events, or 2 phases of the same event, you could say, but 2 different points in time. And manifesting of Christ is John's great concern in this epistle. Look with me back at the beginning of the epistle, 1 John chapter 1. It's important we realize that this is John's concern from the very beginning of his writing here. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested. He hasn't even referred to him as Jesus yet. Hasn't given him a name other than the Logos of life. And he said, that which was from the beginning, that life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. So, that eternal life which we know is Christ Jesus, it was manifested in the incarnation when John the Apostle personally saw, heard, placed his hands upon, will be manifested. That's his concern right here at this juncture. 1 John, end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. The rapture, second coming. Okay, that's his concern now. Now, what goes on in the great meanwhile, in the interim? That life was manifested. John bears witness. Mm-hmm. Will be manifested. And we are to abide that we not be ashamed when he appears. What happens in the meantime? That life isn't manifested, right? Wrong. God wants and expects that life to be manifested still by abiding. Because what is abiding? Walking, sustained fellowship with Christ. What happens with fellowship? Well, fellowship means sharing. What are we sharing? His life. When I'm abiding in the vine, the life of the vine courses through me, the branch, and bears fruit at the other end. And so what are people seeing? the fruit of that life through me. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we are said to be epistles of Christ. Folks see Christ through us. Look with me at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Galatians 4, verse 19, Paul says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." Galatians 2, 20, "I am crucified with Christ," Paul says, "nevertheless I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Look with me, please, Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these, adultery, etc." Down in verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." When we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, we don't produce it, we bear it. The Spirit produces it. When we are bearing the fruit of the Spirit, folks are seeing Christ. That life is manifested again. So, no, it's not was manifested, will be manifested, nothing in between. It's a continuum, is what God intends. Christ manifested even now through those little born ones who abide in him. Jesus said, John 14, verse 19, upper room discourse, he said, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Okay, so he wants them not to shrink in shame at his appearing. He wants them to have confidence, 1 John 2:28. And they get that confidence how? By abiding in him. The word for confidence, very important. That word is seen a few times here. The Greek word parousian it means an assurance marked by calmness, absence of fear, leading to boldness. Frankness. In speaking. Okay, that's an important word to John. It's an important word to the writer of Hebrews, too. He uses that word at least four or five times. He says, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm unto the end? Hebrews 3, verse 6. He says it again in adjective form when he says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4:16. He uses it again in Hebrews 10:19. "Let us therefore enter boldly into the Holy of Holies, knowing we're washed with pure water." Okay? That's Hebrews 10:19. God wants us to have this boldness before him, and that boldness comes through abiding in him. Now, when we see him face to face, we'll be conformed to the image of Christ. Then follows the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll stand before him. And so some, knowing there will be a reckoning, that the account books will be opened, and there will be an IRS audit like they've never known, according to Romans 14. In view of that, some will shrink in shame, but where do you get this confidence? By abiding, Because what's going to happen at that judgment seat of Christ? Well, basically, when those account books are opened, you are presenting your life to the Lord Jesus Christ for his examination. And if you were abiding in him here, then when you stand before him there, the life you present to the Lord Jesus Christ for his examination will be none other than his own life. And he cannot disapprove that. So you'll be presenting a life to him for his approval or disapproval at the judgment seat of Christ. If you're abiding in the vine, the life you present to Jesus Christ will be the life of Jesus Christ as lived through you, because you were abiding in the vine. Okay, 1 John 2:29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Some apparently were questioning whether the Lord Jesus was truly righteous. Again, there's the presence of false teachers. And so to these folks, it should be established beyond doubt. He's called Jesus Christ the righteous in 1 John 2, verse 1. Based on that, if ye know that he is righteous, everyone that does righteousness is born of him. What he's saying here is Jesus Christ is the one exclusive source of righteous deeds in this world. There is a righteousness that cultists can muster up, but it's not the real thing. It's not the genuine article. The only true righteousness that will ever be seen in this world is righteousness that is sourced in Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's what this expression is saying, and I believe it was meant to be encouraging. If you're doing righteousness, guys, you know that came from one place. It's an indicator you are his little born one. Notice he does not say here, if you're born again, you only do righteousness. He doesn't say, if you're born again, you're always doing righteousness. He's not saying, if you're not doing righteousness, you must not be born of him. We can't make it say what it doesn't say. It says, everyone that does righteousness is born of him, because there's only one true source of righteousness. And I believe it was meant to be encouraging. Chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The Lord Jesus Christ appearing, being manifested, is the key here. John says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that's who we are now. Although it's not physically, visibly evident to this world, that's who we are right now. When we see him face to face, we'll be like him, because we'll see him as he is. But even though that's not physically, visibly evident now, that is your true identity right now. That's who you are. It says, behold what manner of love. That can be taken two ways. Number one, what wonderful, amazing kind of love that is. And number two, what foreign, alien love this is. It's a love unlike what is seen in the world. The world knows nothing of this love. It's an alien, foreign kind of love in this world. This world knows love that answers to the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. And there's nothing in that, in this agape love of God. Okay, we'll click it off right there for now.
Thank you very much, Ernie.